maybe only with the hope of coming back once more in the future. But I certainly want to thank Mr. Anastasi and all the work that he's put in. It was just a few years ago that I had the opportunity to work with my dad, who coordinates the Panama City Beach Feast Site and worked behind the scenes as an assistant, and was just astounded about how much effort goes in behind the scenes to making a feast come off as seemingly without any issues. It is so complex in terms of what's there, and sometimes you don't think about it, you don't give it much attention, but the fact that there are no crises along the way is just testimony to how much work he's put in and invested behind the scenes. So I certainly want to thank Mr. Anastasi and all the brethren who are involved here in making this feast successful. I'm good there. You really do feel like your family here, and I think that's the tremendous part. Well, I have the privilege of speaking to you on the last message, so I'm going to do the best I can to try and keep us all awake. And I'm going to start with a movie. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie before. My family hadn't even seen it. The name of the movie is entitled Endgame. And Endgame is a well-acclaimed 2009 British docudrama, which happens to be just a dramatized reenactment of history that took place. It actually chronicles the events that preceded the end of apartheid in South Africa in the early 1990s. Specifically, Endgame depicts the secret talks that take place, or that took place at that time, between two individuals in principle, William Strahusi and Thabo Mbeki. And these meetings could not take place in their homeland. They had to take place in Somerset, England in 1988. At the time, Strahusi was a professor of philosophy and business ethics at the University of Stellenbosch, which just happens to be east of Cape Town, South Africa. Strahusi was recruited by the South African government at the time as really just a fact finder for the Afrikaner National Party to determine if there was a means of stopping the violence, the terrorism that was taking place at that time in South Africa. Mbeki was a political activist representing the Afrikaner National Congress. And while he eventually, at some point in the future, beyond these talks, actually represented the post-apartheid president, as a post-apartheid president of South Africa. At the time, Mbeki represented the exiled Afrikaners seeking an end to apartheid, oftentimes, as I noted, through terrorism. It's in the film, as you watch, that Michael Young, a British businessman and negotiator who happened to have worked for the Consolidated Goldfield, a British mining company, and had incredible assets in South Africa, which then lends an understanding about why he was involved. He's the one who actually arranges these secret meetings between Strahusi and Mbeki in Somerset, England. And if you watch the movie, what you take from it is that there was so much risk involved in simply bringing these two parties together. Endgame actually highlights the dangers associated with bringing both men to the same spot. And what we watch in the film is how they risk their lives just to sit at the same table. We see early on how Strahusi, in going back to his flat, begins to realize the ramifications for saying yes to being party to this discussion. And in doing so, one of the governmental men who at the time was to accompany him actually says to him, "I'll teach you how to check the bottom of your car so it doesn't explode whenever you turn the key." And we watch shortly thereafter as Mbeki, on one occasion, in going to have brief discussions prior to their meeting, is actually run up alongside with two individuals in a pickup truck and shotguns as they threaten to shoot him. And at one point, he actually pulls to his driver pulls to the side, and you watch him collect his thoughts, recognizing he's this close to death at any moment. You know, we know that these meetings were successful because South Africa actually established a new form of government about 4 years after these meetings took place and majority ruled. It happened to change the form of government that South Africa had long had for 80 years. And the resolution actually halted the terror that was involved and produced a state where all South Africans, both black and white, were recognized as citizens. Yet, as with any human effort separate from God, South Africa's government is flawed. Where you have humans who are imperfect, there are imperfect governments. And yet, as we see all of this and we watch the movie play out and we see the events unfold, we recognize that the end game they had was certainly one that was to be recognized. You know, if you think about it, Endgame really serves as a nice starting point for what we're here today. If only in name alone, Endgame actually gives us a sense that there is an endgame in play right now with a much greater impact than those who happen to be involved in the government of South Africa or its people. This happens to be an endgame that involves not one nation, but all nations and all people. I'm going to ask if you would to start with me on this endgame over in Matthew 9. Mr. Anastasi was here this morning, and we're going to go back to Matthew 6, not 9. We'll get to verse 9. And if you recall, he read the Lord's Prayer. That's oftentimes what we term this. And recognize what's written here. Because what's offered here is an endgame that you and I consider and vocalize daily, even as we pray to God. And it reads this way, Matthew 6, verse 9. Again, this is a Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you would drop with me to verse 19, we'll keep reading here because we've heard this discussion in numerous messages. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now you can drop down here even as Mr. Anastasi did, and he read a couple of additional verses. If you would drop with me to verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, that being all of these material things in terms of improper priorities, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, all these things. There's no denying that you and I as human beings, we have these needs, but these should not consume us. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then 34 reads, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, what we're reminded here, and sometimes we can read this, and only for sake of familiarity, we can go, yeah, I know what it says. And yet what it offers for us is really a picture of God's endgame. This endgame is the focus of our calling. To be sure, everyone chosen by God at some point, even as we're called, goes through a process of addressing a number of questions. In some instances, we deal with who am I? We ask these questions and seek to answer them. In other cases, we seek to find our purpose. But somewhere along the way, we ultimately come to the conclusion that we have to determine where are we headed. Put it another way today, I'm offering, what is our end game? So what I'm asking us to do for this message is indeed to address these questions, but principally the last question. And in doing so, we will answer the first two as well. I've entitled this message, What is God's End Game? What is God's endgame? Now, there are several sections of Scripture that indicate that God the Father and His Son have always had an endgame. It didn't take meetings in England to establish this, and you can go to a number of places in Scripture that remind us that there had to have been discussions that went on right from the start, whatever the start is, human time being an increment only for us, not for God. But if you go back to Isaiah, there's a beautiful section of scripture in Isaiah that we can turn to. And it reminds us that God doesn't do anything haphazardly. That he and the Word originally came to a decision about how things would unfold. What would be the end game? I'm headed for Isaiah 46. And if you remember how this section of the book of Isaiah comes across or what its contents entail, it deals with, in principle, the restoration of Israel. And you can go and read these sections. In fact, I found myself, even this week in going through these different museum tours, reminded of and contrasting how the world deals with things and how you and I deal with things. The very first couple of verses I'll just offer for context. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Again, this is the restoration of Israel. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, by background, if it helps, this happens to be referring to the Babylonian Empire, where they carried their idols everywhere. And as we went through these different museums, I was reminded as well how oftentimes those idols that we saw were once carried into battle or looked to for some supernatural power. And in reality, they had no power. They have no power at all. It's absurd. And if you drop further down here to verse 8, we can continue to read, because what you get is a contrast between the gods of this world, little g gods, and God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 8 reads, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old." So he's offering a declaration here. Isaiah is saying, remember the God you turned your backs on. Now, we hit on this, and we have hit on this a number of times over the course of the Feast of Tabernacles. We hit on this on the message that I gave on that first day. Israel had an issue with this. It didn't necessarily follow God, did it? Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. If you go in and read a number of different Bible commentaries, Bible Reader's Companion says, in essence, it's the contrast we pick up in this one chapter is that the Babylonians tended to carry their gods into battle, and God carries us our entire life. And so what we see here, and I offer this, is indeed there was a game plan from the start. There was an end game that was worked through the details themselves, established well in advance. You know, there are a number of select sections of Scripture where you can go and find God's end game. I'm not going to go to all of them today. You could probably think of many. I'm just going to go to three. We're only going to go to three sections of Scripture today to look at, to explore God's end game. And the safest place to start is in Revelation 20. It's our most obvious starting point in order to understand what God the Father and the Word established as the end game. Revelation 20. Now, I'm not necessarily sure what happens in your congregation, but I know just offering that we're wandering into the book of Revelation, I get people who perk up a little more, they sit up straight, and all of a sudden the fingers are going. So we're going to wander back to Revelation 20, and we're going to work through a couple of sections of Scripture here, again, that remind us of God's end game. Revelation 20 is the only place in Scripture that actually identifies and orders God's resurrections. Revelation 20, remembering here that Jesus Christ is the author, John is the scribe in this instance. If you go and think about what happens in 20, you have to at least understand what precedes it, and for many of us, it's speaking to the choir. Revelation 19 is talking about the bride of Christ. We're clear there. And we know by background that fits so closely, so beautifully with the Feast of Trumpets. You can go read Leviticus 23 as we did, verses 23 to 25, about the bride coming back, Christ coming back for its bride, for his bride. As we move into Revelation 20, we're reminded that again, these fall holy days, just as Mr. Pacelli noted, are laid out for us. They're addressed in order. Now, God doesn't always do things sequentially, if it helps. In fact, as we see here, from time to time, God will use language in a start-and-go pattern where you have to dig through. And many of us know this who've been through this section of Scripture in detail multiple times. But what we get in Revelation 20 as we start reading is the Day of Atonement. No surprise here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We read that. We're well aware of what happened at the beginning of that millennium, of that 1,000-year period that's yet ahead. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we know inevitably that Satan was to be released. That plan was established again from the get-go. And again, that Day of Atonement is referenced in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. When we get to verse 4, we read and are reminded again what we just kept the last week. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image. Now, a lot of this is telling. You know this. Because this is a reminder of not only all of those who happened to previously perish from keeping God's truth, but those who inevitably, as we look through even the churches of Revelation, the latter church, who may have to be tried by fire in order to make it. Some may not. Some may suffer some persecution. I remember as a young guy, I used to think to myself, man, I'd like to be one of the two witnesses. That would be a ton of fun. And then you get older and you think, that's the last thing. How in the world did I ever come up with that? Why would I think that's cool? So that said, as a sidelight here, whoever takes those jobs certainly will be remarkable. In the middle of verse 4, we read, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we've been long through this. We well know that much of what's talked about here are those who certainly trade as part of the beast's power, economic power. We also know that there will be a point, there will have to be a crossroads at some point, whereby just keeping the Sabbath, and many of us are well aware of this, will become a challenge. Keeping God's truths will be a challenge. I don't have to tell you about this. We can see the rapid advances in technology, where whether it be facial scannings or rice chips, we are headed this way fast, where they're able to monitor you at any moment. I was talking with someone recently, and I had shared some of this. I had attended a small conference a couple of weeks back before the feast, and most of it was simply about the change in technology and journalism. And in doing so, one of the speakers spent some time in depth about saying that you and I are tracked already every minute of every day. Now, this is not, again, maybe a surprise for some of us, unless we strive to stay off the grid. But the reality is, whether it be in this country or whether it be in the States, you are easily tracked at all times. They can listen to anything you say and do. They can watch anything you say and do. It's only a matter of time before the hammer falls when this gets really hard. And in terms of keeping to those core beliefs, we'll be tested. That time is coming. If it's not already here for some of us, that time is inevitably coming. And that's where the rubber meets the road, as Americans oftentimes say, where we're going to have to understand how deep our convictions are. How much are we really convicted of what God has done through us in this calling that we have been so blessed to understand? So that we see that in verse 4. But the rest of the dead, I'm heading into verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We get a sequencing here. No surprise on the front end. or the preceding verse, we know that Christ came and reigned for 1,000 years. And then we see this numbering that happens in 5 about the fact that the bulk of humanity is not to live until the 1,000 years have finished. Now, you probably have done the same thing as I have. I've been through my head on this one many a times. I've been through thinking about the fact that we will not see some of these people. Now, trusting that, again, we're tried, true, and faithful, and we remain to the time of Christ's return, or we die in the faith and are raised at Christ's return, there will be that gap of 1,000 years. I guess the only thing that's changed for me over the last, 30 years since I was baptized is the fact that time, what I previously thought was a long time, isn't so long at all. So the other day I had a birthday. I'd love to tell you I spent a whole year in Italy, but I just went from age 51 to 52. I never thought I would be 52. Like probably some of the people in the room, I never thought I'd get married. I never thought I'd get a college education. I never thought I'd have kids. So at 52, when you show up, even as I see some who spoke of this yesterday, the shock I have is how short 50 years goes. I used to think Methuselah had a long life. I'm starting to have real questions about this because 1,000 years doesn't seem that long to me anymore. From time to time, my kids, Jordan and Jasmine, will say to me, "Do you remember when? Do you remember when you first saw Mom?" And I thought, man, I can write a book on this. I remember, and if I share this part, I remember talking with my wife on the phone for a while. Okay, so I was strategic. I called her whenever I knew my sister wasn't there and she would be there. And I did it purposely to talk with her, and she purposely was there to pick up the phone so we could talk. And in all of that, I remember that to the day when I first saw her face to face, and I know how this works, and she'd probably add to this, I had to look as red as a beet. Every corpuscle in my body was shooting blood at that point. And because I thought, oh, this could work. Now, she was probably thinking, oh, please. But in my case, I thought this would be fun because I know her by personality, and then crossing her path face to face, I thought this would be wonderful. You know, I can describe that now, and it's as though time never went anywhere. So when I look at 1,000 years here, whereas I used to think that was forever, we know that God looks at 1,000 years like a day. That one didn't make sense to me until I got a little bit older. Now I get that. I'm not there, but I get where God is going with this. So it notes there, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That last sentence refers to the resurrection that happened immediately when Christ returned. We're well aware of that. I'm not telling anyone here anything that we don't already know. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's why you and I are here. That's what this has been the whole week. It's been us, in terms of obedience, coming to the feast, coming to the eighth day, so that you and I are ready when Christ returns. It's not one of those situations where I think Christ is coming in the next year or two, I got to get ready then. That may be too late. You and I have a responsibility to be ready at all times. That's what we've been called to be. And so what we catch here is this realization that this calling means, even as I noted prior, that we are prepared at all times. It's not, give me 5 minutes, I'll be ready when Christ returns. It's, I'm ready. And that's what we take from verses 4-6. Now, if I drop down here, I'll only add to this. We are well aware here that the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles then fall in Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 36, and you can go read that. And I'll just highlight a number of things here. 1 Peter 2:9 fits here in Revelation 5:10. about the fact that the first fruits are called to be kings and priests. That's you. That's why you're sitting in this room. That's your job. That's my job. Sometimes we can say, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Well, we'll have to work through that. Even as Mr. Anastasi, as he so often does, and it's beautiful here at the Feast to see, he will say, whatever it is, it's going to work. Every time I see that man, he's saying, it's going to work. It'll work out. And indeed, that's how God looks at us. You know, and I'll make reference to one more scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:2 reminds us that we are going to judge the world. Those first fruits beyond the patriarchs are going to judge the world. So that becomes our job that we are preparing for now. If you will, now I'm not going to minimize what then appears in verses 7 through 10, because that's vitally important information about the fact of what Satan does. He's released after that 1,000-year period, and that Gog and Magog gather together, and then God crushes them in verse 9. He consumes them by fire. And if you drop down, at some point we know in verse 10 it talks about that he will be removed, cast in the lake of fire symbolically, and the beast and the false prophet will be as well, and will be tormented day and night. But I want to hit on verse 11, because this is this last great day. We've made our way up to this point. Then I saw a great white throne. That's the reason why we are here meeting today for these two services. And him who sat on it, and it reads further, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the front end of this verse, you know this, verse 11. In fact, you may have this nicely colored in your Bible. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Then drops down to verse 12, because what you get in the middle, from the middle portion of verse 11 to the latter portion, is indeed a step backwards, recognizing that that was what happened at the beginning of the millennium. If you go backwards, and you can go, and I'll offer this on for you to look at on your own time, that middle portion from the word from, at least in my English Bible, forward the latter end of the verse, is in reference to what appears in Revelation 6, verses 14 through 17, about the heavens were rolled back like a scroll, and the topography of the church, of the earth was changed. So we know that that all took place. Front end of 11 then moves us down, if we drop just a hair, to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now we get some valuable information here about a number of books that wind up appearing here. Now I'm going to backtrack just a hair. The term stand in verse 12 is the word histami in Greek. For those of you who happen to speak Greek, that's I-S-T-H-M-I. And what it means is to stand in the presence of another. We oftentimes look at Luke 21:36, recognizing that we are to watch and pray always so that we can stand. The point being made here is that this term is a reminder that in the future there will be a standing up that has to occur. I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. Now we get a distinction here between books. And we see books as referenced here. Books were open. That book, that first section, would reference Matthew 4:4, which we just heard in the sermonette, which speaks of there, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God doesn't do anything in a vacuum. If God sets a standard, he makes clear what the standard is. Whether it be you and me today, or whether it be those who happen to be at a time yet ahead, given an opportunity for the first time to understand God's truth. So those books refer to the books of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that we are that God's word is holy, and it is present, and it's useful for a number of purposes, valuable purposes. Then we see that book of life that appears there in the middle of verse 12. And that's the book, as we know in this case, that consists of those who happen to be committed, obedient, and faithful. those worthy of God's Spirit and being given the gift of eternal life. Now, this doesn't involve, again, in terms of review, those who happen to be the first resurrection. We're clear of that. It doesn't apply to them. We've already referenced them in Revelation 9:7. We've seen them referred to in Revelation 20, verse 6. And we're well aware that what happens in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is that God will, as we've already noted, will resurrect those who happen to be tried, true, and faithful at his return. That happens to be, as we've already referenced, you and me. And you can go read 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that again reminds us that evaluation, that judgment period is on us now. But what we see here is, again, that there will be a judging that occurs yet ahead. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. What we find here is that indeed the majority of humanity has not been judged. Just as we heard from Mr. Lee's message just a few days ago, there are smaller harvests originally, God being the great farmer. This makes sense. And there is to be a great harvest, a staggering harvest yet ahead. And that's what this refers to here. We see that in God's word. Those who haven't been given the opportunity to know God will be given the opportunity. And God promises to give everyone the opportunity to have eternal life. Verse 13 also then indicates a time of judgment. You know, what we should take from Revelation 20 is that God has a distinct end game. He always has. He's always had stages for this end game. He's always had an order of how things work. He's always been clear in that order. Now, there are times as human beings and those of us in the church who strive to find out in much greater detail what that is. And certainly over time, we've been able to, in growing in an understanding of the truth, come to a clearer sense that God deals with things in a very orderly manner. We understand that. We don't get the timeline in terms of dates, and we know that. We've fallen short there in times past. But the aim has always been a good one. In order to prepare and anticipate Christ's return, our desire has been to know the order as best as possible. What we then take from Revelation 20 is, again, that God is orderly and that there are resurrections that will occur. I'm going to ask you now to go to a second section of Scripture. We dealt with Revelation 20. If we've distilled this down to just three spots, three chapters today, let's go to Ezekiel 37. That's not a surprise. And again, we're going to read a section of Scripture here that addresses a time period after the Great Tribulation, after the Day of the Lord, after the return of Christ, after his saints have been resurrected, which we've already established as the first resurrection. In Ezekiel 37, then we find ourselves in that time period immediately after the 1,000-year period, that one increment of time we term a millennium, where we see these dry bones discussed. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, and the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out into the Spirit of the Lord, obviously Ezekiel speaking and writing, and he sat down to me in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many, very many, in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I don't know this. You know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Now if you kind of think back in terms of what Ezekiel was thinking about here, and we can certainly place ourselves here, Ezekiel had to be, as is often the case, even if we look at Daniel and others who write, this had to be a bit confusing. But what he's recognizing here is that all of these bones are representative of all the people who have ever lived. You know, I found myself here even in thinking back to instances where I've been familiar, cross paths, of anything comparable to this for me. And the only thing I could come up with in terms of taking an inventory is years ago, this would happen to have been, for me, the early 80s, our family happened to go to Dachau as the concentration camp when we went to the feast one year in Germany. And I had not thought much about what took place in World War II, not given it much thought. If for those of us who've been there and have been through that experience, certainly traumatic on a number of different levels. Once upon entering the camp, we were at that point, and again, I don't know if it's the same, there happened to have been a long museum that was along the left-hand side when you entered. The environment itself was as sterile as could be. It was white. Floors were white. Ceiling was white. Walls were white. But they had these series of giant photographs, and they almost unfolded like an accordion of sorts, and you would have one photograph, and then you'd have another photograph, and they were all joined, and you were responsible for starting at the front of this museum and making your way through it. And I remember thinking to myself, even as we were standing there at the first photograph, what is that? And for those of us who've seen this, there were just massive piles of whatever it was. I couldn't make sense of that. You're standing there long enough to think, I don't have any idea what that picture is. And then you go through this sickening feeling where it starts to dawn on you that what you're really looking at are piles of teeth. And you go to the next photograph, and it's piles of eyeglasses. And you go to the next photograph, and it's piles of crutches and braces. And it's not until you get in about 5 or 6 photographs that you realize that now you're just watching bodies. Just piles and piles of bodies. And I had the hardest time with this. No surprise there. I had the hardest time in photograph after photograph watching how these bodies were just stacked as high as the eye could see. You know, I think about that and have thought about that a lot since. Because I found myself thinking through, even as we heard about Jonathan the other day, about those people's lives and how many Jonathans there are who have experienced unbelievable trauma, a miserable life by every count. And I find myself going right back to the fact that at one point there will be a restoration of all those bodies. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about here. He's talking about all the trauma that humanity has put itself through at some point will end. And this is what Ezekiel sees as we see up through 5 and we move forward to 6. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, for I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. He has difficulty even putting in words what he's seeing here. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. You know, that certainly goes beyond Israel as it turned its back on God. It really applies to every human being who's ever lived. What Henry David Thoreau once said, we live lives of quiet desperation. At our best, We're in a miserable state. And what we find here is this transition from these bones to a time of hope is just as wide a swing as you can get. Therefore, prophesy, verse 12, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. You know, as we see this staggering mass of people rise, certainly we're reminded that it's going to go much beyond those who happen to be the household of Israel, because you can go through a number of different sections of Scripture, and we're reminded even in Romans, the early part of Romans, that the Jews preceded the Gentiles. God will do this with every person who has never known God's truth. That hope will be turned into excitement, to delight. And indeed, they will be placed after, as we've already talked about for 7 days, they will be placed in a venerable Garden of Eden. You can go read, if you want to leave a marker here in Ezekiel 37, there are a couple of sections of Scripture. I'll reference Genesis 1, verse 31, but if you go to Ezekiel 28, now we know Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 speak of Lucifer's fall, but as a reminder, if you go back to what Lucifer was first given on this earth, he was given creation at its best, not one that human hands had touched and ruined, but he was given something that would have to be almost too much for the senses to take in. Isaiah 28, verse 11 reads this way. For the stammering lip and another tongue he will speak to this people. Am I in the right place? Oh, I'm in Ezekiel. I'm in Isaiah. You're helpful. Thank you here. I'm just changing books, not intentionally. Thank you very much. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 11. This reads better. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then we see a listing of stones, the latter end of 13. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You know, what we take from here and we see elsewhere, if you read the preceding chapter to Ezekiel 37, is again a reminder that this earth will be readied by you and by me and all those who live through Christ's return. And this earth will be, in essence, the bloom like a rose. It will be like the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 25, 9 says, in that day, lo, they will say, this is your God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So what we're reminded of, even with Ezekiel 37, is that a time is coming when all people, again, will be given access to the tree of life. Ezekiel 37 then describes in size and scope a resurrection that will never take place prior and never take place afterward. Once resurrected, then everyone will be given an opportunity, a span of time to learn and live God's way. And just like you and me, Deuteronomy 30:19, they will have to choose to obey God. So what we take from Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 37 is indeed God has an end game. He has a clear plan. How long then, after that second resurrection, will people be given the opportunity in order to prove themselves to God? Well, we have to take ourselves over to Isaiah 65. And this is the third section of Scripture that we go to in terms of a timeline and understanding of God's endgame. Isaiah 65, a number of scriptures here reference, again, God's plan. Isaiah 65, verses 2, We'll jump from 2 to 5. We'll hit a couple of verses here. I have stretched out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people. Again, this is a restoration of the nation of Israel. Verse 5, who says, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And dropping to verse 9, it says, and I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. So what we're indeed reminded of is indeed, at a time yet ahead, Israel will be restored. Now, again, I talked briefly about the sequencing of the way in which God offers information to us. When you drop down to verse 17 of Isaiah 65, it's a reminder there is a sequencing issue here. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That then happens later on. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And then we get in verse 20, which is we've long held to, in terms of an understanding of truth, we're offered this time segment. We've talked already about 1,000 years, a millennial period, by which this earth will be restored, and then a resurrection, a second resurrection happens. And in verse 20, we read this verse, this increment of time, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And what we've long believed is indeed this represents that judgmental period. Once resurrected, given an opportunity to understand God's truth, Jesus Christ, who will be the judge, will understand and be given the opportunity of that 100 years in order to judge. So are we fully convinced of this 100-year period? Well, this is the best indication we get in Scripture. Whether it be shorter or longer, we're not 100% sure. But the reality is that we know that Christ will be given enough time to understand whether someone resurrected after the second resurrection is indeed warranted, able to be given God's Spirit and live forever. So what we get is this, again, an end game. We get a clear sequencing of resurrections, and we get a clear sense that Christ will be given an opportunity to judge that great white throne period. You know, together these passages then lay out for us the events that precede Revelation 21 and 22. We know that Satan will be put away at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. We know he'll be loose for a season for 1,000 years, and then he'll be cast into the outer darkness. And I can let you go and read Isaiah 50 verse 3, and Jude, one chapter there, verses 12 and 13. What should then we take from God's endgame from all of what we've covered today? Because we're at the near end of this message. Well, if it helps, it's valuable to remember that God desires everyone to be a part of his family. 2 Peter 3, if you will. We'll just read a couple of verses to end. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God desires that everyone be given an opportunity. Everyone be given an opportunity. And I have a header that appears above verse 8, and it says, manifestation of the day of the Lord, which is certainly fitting here. It notes in 8 about the 1,000 years. Verse 9, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Even as Mr. Lee talked about, the God that we serve is a loving God, compassionate in every way. And even as we fall, God is waiting for us to rise again and give it another shot. And what we then read on the latter end of 9 is, not willing that any should perish. God is willing to give everyone the opportunity to understand him, that all should come to repentance. So we see that in verse 9, and what we're reminded of, even in terms of God's endgame, is that God is not exclusive when it comes to anyone here. Everyone is given an opportunity to understand his truth. Everyone is given an opportunity for eternal life. So we're taking something from these sections of Scripture, and God's end game is that God wants everyone in his family. Second thing that we should come away with is that indeed God has a clear plan in place, unmistakable. That plan first involves a first resurrection, and secondly, a much greater, larger, massive resurrection. Great is the term that's used in Scripture. A second larger resurrection. God desires to harvest his creation. He longs to give everyone the opportunity to have an understanding of truth. And we're reminded of this even as we saw in the offering today in Deuteronomy 16:16, and we've heard multiple times over the course of this feast that God desires that everyone have an opportunity to come to an understanding of his truth. All those who've never known him will. All of those like Jonathan. Everyone who's ever been given an opportunity, who's ever had an opportunity to live, will be granted the opportunity to know God and will be given the opportunity to obey and to follow him. The third point that I ask that we consider here is indeed Jesus Christ will render the perfect judgment as part of God's plan. Now, Mr. Kubik just the other day spent some time at length speaking about how Jesus Christ came to this earth and gave himself as a sacrifice so that he could understand you and me, so he can understand what we go through, that what all, everyone who's ever lived go through. That great white throne judgment that lies ahead indeed occurs at the hands of a perfect judge. There are no accidents in Christ. Christ experienced the worst of the human condition, and in giving himself in sacrifice and in complete belief that his Father would resurrect him, indeed, at his resurrection, we then have the opportunity to have eternal life. God the Father and Christ knew what they were doing. We just happen to be the benefactors, as is all of humanity. And so what we find and take from these sections of Scripture is, again, that God has established the perfect judge. This was set from the get-go. You know, going through Revelation, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, God makes clear that a second resurrection lies yet ahead. This endgame reminds us of the loving Father that we serve and the older brother, even as we heard in the first message, who is there at the right hand of God acting as mediator for us. Those who do not obey will, again, as we've talked about previously, be eliminated. I'm not going to go into Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 today, nor those other references that speak of a third resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6, we could spend some time there, or Daniel 12, verse 2, that remind us that there is a resurrection to death. But what we should take from today, in addition to that, is that there are two resurrections, one that occurs at the beginning of the millennium, and one that occurs at the end, where everyone will be given the opportunity to know the Father and by the Son's sacrifice have an opportunity to have access to that family, to God's family. They seek, God the Father and his Son, seek to share eternity with everyone. That's been their end game from the get-go. In 1994, after secret meetings and years of negotiations, the nation of South Africa finally ended apartheid. And they granted every South African, black or white, equal recognition under the law. It came by way of a series of secret meetings that took place in Somerset, England, with William Strahusi and Thabo Mbeki. Those meetings they viewed as an endgame. In this instance, the South African government was actually reconstituted. And it's been since that time they've experienced relative peace. And yet you and I, knowing God's plan of salvation, have an infinitely greater end game in mind today. God has a plan that gives every human being the opportunity to live and learn God's truth. We have that opportunity now for billions and billions. That time is yet ahead. Satan and his demons will be put away forever. This earth will be purified, and heavenly Jerusalem will be established here. It would be inappropriate to not at least read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4 in closing. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Because here is a reminder of where we're headed. Here is the end game. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And verse 4 is a reminder of what today is about, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There will be no room for mourning. There will only be room for rejoicing. While it may seem like an end game, in reality, it's like a commencement. It's actually a new beginning. You and I have an unprecedented opportunity to understand the future that God reminds us as we keep this last great day. Let's stay committed. Let's stay devoted to Him. Let's stay clear in terms of what God's end game is. And in doing so, we will be there at heavenly Jerusalem at that time yet ahead. Let's make sure that we're a part of the plan of God and see it through, even as that new chapter begins with heavenly Jerusalem.